I want to start a new series that's actually somewhat a year old, because we were jumping into this series a year ago, and we got two sermons in to the last 24 hours of Jesus' life on earth, and then everything shut down. We talked about Jesus washing his disciples' feet. That was our first 24 message. Then we talked about Judas. That was the second one, and then we were done. And now we will go from today, this first Sunday of March, to the first Sunday of April, which will be Easter this year, with five messages, the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. I'll preach four of the five. I'll preach today. Jimmy will bring next week's message, and then I'll follow it up with the last three. So today, we're in the garden with Jesus. I read an article recently where a grandmother was commenting about the dangerous, addictive nature of social media. And she decided that she was just going to get off of social media altogether, but she was going to use some of the attributes of communication that she learned while being on social media. She would use those while being off of it. So every day she would walk down the street and tell passersby what she's eaten, how she feels, what she did the night before, what she'll do tomorrow. Then she gives them pictures of her children, her pets, her working in her garden. She also listens to their conversations and tells them that she loves them, and it's working because she has three followers already, two policemen and a psychiatrist. My mom told me my dad's gardening skills have improved during this last year, and I said, what do you mean? She said he planted himself in the Lazy Boy last March, and he has grown significantly since. Today, we're going to take a trip to the garden with Jesus. A trip made by Jesus and his disciples to kick off this 24th series. And so we'll let the video set the scene, and then we'll go from there. In the garden with Jesus.
The following takes place between 1 a.m. and 2 a.m.
All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done.
The very name Gethsemane brings different thoughts to my mind. It brings thoughts about the agony that Jesus felt. I grew up hearing about how he sweat, like his sweat was like great drops of blood. That's how intensely he was praying. I always wondered about Jesus, who we believe was God, asking for a different plan. All those kinds of things come to mind. And I thought, you know, we can build a sermon around this and talk about this. If you were to visit Gethsemane today, and you can, you would be told that eight of the olive trees that are there today, were nearly a century or more old when Jesus went there that night. Eight of those trees still there. And Jesus had a habit of visiting this garden. I looked at all the gospel accounts of this event. And in Luke, we read that as usual, and that's the term that Luke uses, as usual, Jesus went out to the garden. Now, that's important. It was a habit of Jesus. And at the foot of the Mount of Olives was the Garden of Gethsemane. So I'll use Matthew's account to get us going today. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press in Aramaic, and it's located about a half mile from Jerusalem, and it's a regular stop for Jesus. Now, I'm a CSI guy, so I'm always asking questions, trying to fit the scene together. I always wondered how Judas knew where to find Jesus that night. I mean, there was no indication that Jesus said in the upper room after he identified who would betray him that, hey, we're going to the garden after this. Or about 1 a.m. this morning, we'll be in the garden. He didn't say that. There's no indication at all. Judas took off, and he has no idea where Jesus is at. But somehow, he brings a group of soldiers to the garden to find Jesus. And the only reason for that is because he knew. You know what? I bet I know where Jesus is because he goes there all the time. It's his habit. So I bet if we go to the garden, we'll find Jesus there. And sure enough, that's what happened. So I want us to go to the garden with Jesus this morning, and I'll give you three reasons why. In the garden with Jesus, it's a place of prayer. Evidently, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, this was his spot to go to. Now, I found some incredibly interesting statistics the other day in regards to prayer. I cannot vouch for all the statistics that I spout from the pulpit. I can't. All I can do is check them out with other statistics. You can make what you want out of every statistic that I throw your way. But here's what I found. 85% of all Americans claim to pray. 85%, which seems like an extremely high number to me. And then in the same list, 20% of self-acclaimed atheists and agnostics claim to pray. Much like Mr. Potato Head, I don't understand that. Who are they praying to? It seems like that doesn't make much sense to me. It must be a little bit like hedging your bets, or just on the off chance that there is a God, I better talk to him. That statistic reminded me of the atheist who was walking through the woods, admiring in his mind all that evolution had brought us, the rivers and the trees and the grassy valleys. And all of a sudden, he hears a noise behind him. He turns around, and he sees a 7-foot grizzly bear charging at him. Well, he tripped, the atheist did, and he fell. And the bear pinned him down with his left paw and raised his right paw to strike him in the face when the atheist shouted, "Oh, my God!" Time stopped. The bird stopped chirping. The river stopped moving. A bright light appeared from heaven, and it was completely silent when a voice from heaven said this: "You deny my existence for most of your life. You even teach others that all of this beauty I have created was the result of an accident. Now you need my help and call out to me. Should I count you as a Christian from now on?" And the atheist said, "No, that would be hypocritical of me to suddenly ask you to treat me like a Christian, but maybe you could make this bear a Christian." God said, "Okay, I can do that." Light went out, rivers start running, birds start chirping, the sounds of the forest return. The bear drops his right paw and brings both paws together and says, "Thank you, Lord, for this food that I'm about to receive." I wasn't surprised with the statistic that says 85% of all people pray, because I believe that 85% of all prayers happen in one of two circumstances. You're either in trouble or you're about to eat. Right? I'm in a mess, or I'm about to eat. I wonder how many people are in the habit of praying when it's outside of those two circumstances. I've all put this under your preacher's favorite scripture, or one of them, Daniel 6:10. When Daniel learned that the law had been signed, that was a law where he had to bow down and pray to someone else, he went home and knelt down as usual. When did Jesus go to the garden? As usual. In his upstairs room with its windows open toward Jerusalem, he prayed 3 times a day, just as he had always done, giving thanks to God. Now, there would come a time in Daniel's life when he would be in a mess and he would pray, and that's when he's surrounded by lions. But at that point, God had already heard from him on a regular basis. You better not use God as a get-out-of-jail-free card. And the only time you call on him is when you've screwed things up and now you're in need of some emergency miracle. He needs to hear your voice on a regular basis. You want God to recognize your voice in the storm, you need to let him hear your voice more often when things are calm. And when Jesus was in the garden praying, it was a situation where he was about to be in a mess, and he wanted out of that mess, but he had a regular habit of letting God hear his voice. Again, Is it when you're in a fix and when you're about to eat, or do you have a regular habit of going to the garden to pray with Jesus? In the garden was a place of privacy as well. Let's talk logistics for a moment. He went to the garden with all 11. Judas, he's out counting his money somewhere. And they all walk there together. And when Jesus and the 11 get to the garden, he takes 3 disciples with him in. So all 11 follow Jesus. They're at the edge of the garden. Jesus says to the rest of them, you all stay here, and I'm going to take 3 of you with me. And there's the 3, right? Peter, James, and John. You could have guessed that, right? Because Jesus, whenever he was in a critical situation, he always would pick out these 3, which makes me think that Jesus had favorites. And I'm cool with that. Because if Jesus had favorites, then that means having favorites is not a sin, right? So don't feel so bad out there if you like some of us more than you like the rest of us. It's okay. I took four girls home to meet my mom when I was in college, 4 at a time. And I set them on the couch. Well, I was trying to save time. And I set them on the couch, and I said to my mom, I'm going to marry one of these 4. You guess which one. She said, the second one from the left. I said, that's right. How'd you know? She said, because I don't like her. I think Jesus liked all of his disciples, but it seems like these 3, he just wanted them there at a crucial moment. And then watch what happens. Matthew 26:38. Stay here and keep watch with me. He left them there and went on a little farther and bowed with his face to the ground. Are you with me? 11 come with Jesus, stop at the edge of the garden. 3 go in with Jesus, stop there. Jesus goes on to pray by himself. Because the garden is a place of prayer, but it's also a place of privacy. It's a powerful thing. The need we have to be with each other, but growing up in church and working in ministry all my life, I have learned how valuable some alone time with God can truly be. A few weeks ago, we talked about prayer closet prayers. Remember that? And how you need to get alone with God. And I told you then, from time to time, it's healthy to unpeople yourself. I did a sermon series years ago that I called Passover Passages. They weren't passages about the Passover. They were passages that we pass over because they don't seem that important. One of those is Mark 1:35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place. Now, could he have prayed there in the house? Of course he could have. He could have, couldn't he? But he made a point of getting up, getting away by himself to pray. I've always wondered, if I had Jesus sitting in a chair in my office and it was just me and him, how cool would that be? Because I got questions. And he's got answers. And I would love that. So that got my mind to you know, how I am with my ADD. And I got to thinking, well, you know what? There's a lot of famous people that I'd like to have some one-on-one time with. And I made a list. And you won't like it because it's nothing like your list. But guess what? It's my list. So get over it. I don't care what list you come up with, so let me share mine with you. If I could have some one-on-one time, I made a list of some folk. I'd start with Isaiah Thomas, one of my favorite Hoosiers of all time. I'd like to sit down across from Zeke and talk to him about his days in college and basketball, and I would enjoy that. Winston Churchill. I would like some alone time with Winston. Wouldn't that be great, Dan? Some alone time with Winston Churchill. Abraham Lincoln. Man, would I like some alone time with him. Arnold Palmer. I'd like to talk to Arnold Palmer, just me and him in my office. Chief Sitting Bull is on my list. I see you snarling at me. Get your own list. I would like some time with Chief Sitting Bull. I may not be able to understand a word he's saying, but I want some alone time with him. Ronald Reagan. I'd like some alone time with Ronald Reagan. Merle Haggard. My favorite country music star. I would love to have a little bit of alone time and let Merle pick up my guitar and show me a few things. And then Hacksaw Jim Duggan. I mean, come on. If you're going to carry an American flag and a 2x4 around, I want some time with you. That's awesome. Now, I know your list would be totally different than mine, but I hope before we ever make such a list that the headliner for all of us would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What a privilege. He has invited us into that one-on-one time. Do you understand what a privilege that is? Do you understand how important that is? Do you understand that the entire Bible with the priesthood and the blood sacrifices and the temple and the Holy of Holies, all of that was leading up to the point where you didn't have to go through all of that, but you could go straight to the Lord yourself. Just me and Him. I was thinking about all the noise, you know, that we have in life, whether it be at work or at home or at Walmart or wherever you're at, just so much noise and how we need to get away from that. And it got me to thinking back to basketball days. And I've been watching the Hoosiers and lamenting that I watch them. Gosh, it's bad. Somebody needs to be able to hit a free throw. So I got to think back to my days playing basketball and shooting free throws in opposing gyms, because we played at Madison and Rushfield and some places where they'd put some fans behind the basket, and so if you stepped up to the free throw line, you got all these kids going crazy, booing you, yelling at you, taking flashlights and trying to distract you, and it becomes hard to focus and to shoot free throws. So what if I'm at the free throw line in the Madison gym, and all those kids are booing and yelling and making noise? So I pick the ball up instead of shooting my free throw, and I put it under my arm, and I say to the ref, "Hey, could you tell them to quiet down, please? Because I can't concentrate. I mean, I could do a whole lot better job with this free throw if you'd tell them just to be quiet for a while. You think that was ever going to happen?" I'm at the free throw line in Madison, my junior year, and the scoreboard reads Madison Cubs 72, Switzerland County Pacers 16. There are 40 seconds left in the game. So I'm at the free throw line trying to tighten this bad boy to 72 to 18. And it ain't the fans behind the backboard that are driving me crazy. It's my own cheerleaders. It's like they're oblivious to what's going on. They're shouting their two favorite cheers. Okay, 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 okay. We're going to beat you anyway. V-I-C-T-O-R-I, victory is your battle cry. Look at the scoreboard. What in the world? You know what I concluded? Our cheerleaders at Switzerland County were very good at spelling and very bad at math. Every good coach gives the same advice when you're about to shoot free throws. Easier said than done, but the advice would be this: block out all the noise, focus on the rim, and shoot your shot. Block it all out. You know what? I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't do that in life. You can't do that either. That's a pipe dream. Block it all out. Nope. You have to get away from it. You can't block it all out. Important decisions are rarely made with company around. Self-reflection rarely happens in and around other people. You have to get alone with God. We had a missionary friend, awesome, and he blocked out 1 hour of his day every day. And he will tell you, nothing can interrupt that hour, nothing. So he's talking to all of us preachers, and he's telling us about his 1 hour that is untouchable. And one of my buddies says to him, "Well, what if you have an emergency? What if you have something that requires your immediate attention?" Listen to his answer. "My private time with God is an urgent situation that requires my attention." Could you make that statement? My private time with God is an urgent situation that requires my attention. Had a professor in college named Sherwood Smith, an older man taught into an elderly age, and somebody asked him about the secret to his longevity. His answer was this. He said, "If you don't take days off at the front end of your life to spend with God, you'll take them off at the back end of your life, and before you know it, you'll be in front of God." It's like Newton's third law. You know what Newton's third law is? For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction? Don't you see the damage that it does to you when all of your priorities are wrapped up into things of this earth and you've got no time, energy, or attention left for God? That's a recipe for disaster spiritually. The owner of Hobby Lobby used to keep his stores open on Sundays because he did the math, and check this out, he was making $100 million on Sundays over the course of 365 days. $100 million on Sundays. So David Green, the founder of Hobby Lobby, is sitting in church one Sunday. He's taking communion, and all of a sudden, the guilt just comes over him because he starts thinking about all of his employees who are not able to be in church because they're working to make him money, and it bothered him, and he decided right then and there in church during communion, my store is going to be closed on Sunday from now on. I want you to hear what happened. The next year, after closing stores on Sunday, Hobby Lobby's revenue tripled the very next year. And now David Green and Hobby Lobby give away $500 million a year to Christian causes. Not bad for a preacher's son from a poor background who opened his first craft shop in 1970 with a $600 loan. I've always loved and leaned on Isaiah 48. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. If only you paid attention to what I told you, your peace would have been like a river. Here's the advice that I would give you on this Sunday. Remember this, you need to divert daily, you need to retreat regularly, and you need to abandon annually. We're the only country in the world with a mountain called Rushmore. Garden time with God is vital to your spiritual health, because in the garden with Jesus, it's a time of prayer and it's a time of privacy. Let's close with this thought. In the garden with Jesus is a time of pain. It's a place of pain. It seems like the people in my world, several of them have had back pain recently. It's not something I've ever experienced, and I pray that I don't. I understand it's pretty miserable. My mom has always messed with me and my brothers. She's to blame for the way we are. We came home from school, true story, me and Mike come home from school, and we can hear something happening in the house, and it's my mom, and she's screaming and moaning in pain. We walk in the door, she's laying on the floor, oh, oh, and as soon as we walk in, she says, oh, I want to know which one of you stepped on a crack. That's messed up. So we just kind of rolled our eyes, stepped over, went into the kitchen and made a snack. I mean, that's... I don't understand the kind of pain that Jesus suffered. Not just physically. I mean, if you saw that Passion movie, my goodness. And that probably underplays it, would be my guess. Just the pain that he went through. Matthew 26:38 says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. That intense pain. And then Luke 22:44, being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. That intense prayer. And then he said this, and I want to close by explaining this. Matthew 26:39, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Now, we believe that Jesus is equally man and equally God, right? Amen? Talk to me. Amen? We believe that he came to die for us. Amen? So Jesus is praying to the Father and saying, if there's any other way, he knows the plan. You know why? He is the plan. So he prays in his anguish and his pain, if there's any other way. And then he concludes with, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Now, there are some crazy skeptics of the Bible who have come up with some ridiculous, unbiblical conclusions about this. They say there's no way Jesus would be agonizing so much if he knew the plan. There's no way Jesus would pray the prayer he prayed if he was God. And there's no way Jesus would even ask the Father if it's possible to come up with a new plan. So I examined all this. In college literature, we learned that famous line, the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. You familiar with that statement? That came from a poem by Robert Burns about a man plowing his field, and he unsettled a nest of mice, and he starts talking to them and explaining how sorry he is that he dislodged their home. And that's when he makes that statement, the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. Now, if that doesn't work for you, how about this philosophical quote from that great theologian Mike Tyson? Everyone has a plan till they get punched in the face. This is what makes this scene so incredible to me. He knows there is no other plan. He's always known. He's the plan. But he completely lays out his anguish and pain before God. And then he says, not my will, Father, yours be done. Can I tell you how some preachers have interpreted that? And I am not happy with this at all. Many preachers have dismissed that phrase, saying it disqualifies everything that comes before it. Now, you probably feel that sometimes. In other words, they're saying, if you say this long prayer about all these things that I need and all these things that I want, but then you conclude your prayer with, not my will, but yours be done, you might as well not have said anything before that, because that, in essence, says, well, you're going to do whatever you're going to do anyway, so what does it matter what I just said if you're going to do what you're going to do? That, how do you feel about that? And I don't like that at all. I read one commentary this past week where a Bible commentator said it canceled out the prayer Jesus prayed when he concluded, not my will, but thine be done. Add that to cancel culture. I guess you can cancel out the prayer if you conclude, not my will, but thine be done. That means you didn't really want what you wanted anyway. Poor old Dr. Seuss. I like Dr. Seuss. Can I go on record? We're online. We're streaming to Canada. I like Dr. Seuss. Why do you got to pick on Dr. Seuss? Is it because the eggs are green and the ham's not kosher? I mean, I don't know why you would pick on Dr. Seuss. All I can say about Dr. Seuss is this. Today you are you, that is truer than true. There's no one alive who is youer than you. Sit back in your chair with a smile on your face as we take in God's presence, his mercy and grace. But be careful, my friend, before we get through, if they find out you're here, they'll cancel you too. So if I ask God for everything that I really feel like I want to ask him for, but then I end my prayer with, Lord, but not what I want, what you want, then somehow that cancels everything that I said before that. Now, no. That's crazy talk. Can I tell you what it meant when Jesus prayed the way he did? I'll give you my interpretation and you can do with it what you will. Here's how I believe his prayer should be read. Lord, this is what I want. This is what I feel I need. And this is what I'm asking for. But Lord, you are the one who sees the future. You are the one who knows even better than me what is best for me and what is best for everyone in my life. So while I pray to you from my heart about what I want what you want. More than I want anything. That's the way to pray. Years ago, I sang two songs quite often that were asked for. One that I didn't write and one that I did. And the lyric from the song about King David said this: deep inside this armor, the warrior is a child. Some of us would like to give the impression that we never struggle and that pain is never really a factor and that our faith overrides everything we're feeling. If Jesus, who is the plan, can be so bothered by the plan that he asked the Father, man, if there's any other plan, I want to go that direction, then pain and depression and loneliness and fear, none of those things should ever keep you from the presence of God. As a matter of fact, they should drive you right to the throne room of God where you can be open and vulnerable and tell the Lord, I am struggling with this. I used to sing, "Where do the brokenhearted go to find a refuge for their pain? So many hurting need to know the hope there is in Jesus' name." I tried to make it on my own, but I kept drifting far away. And now I finally have a home. In Jesus' love, I'll always stay. I have joy in the time of sorrow. I have peace in the raging storm. I have faith that Jesus holds tomorrow. And I have hope resting in his arms. I'll tell you this, church. There are no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers on earth. Go into the garden with Jesus. It's a place of prayer, privacy, and pain. Now, let me close, but I noticed something this week, and I'm guilty of two things often when I'm writing a sermon. I'm guilty of making too much out of what's there, and I'm guilty of not making enough out of what's there. I've always figured the simplest answer is the best. I've operated my whole life that way. It started in grade school. Teacher had my friend Teresa come to the front and said, "Teresa, go to the map and find North America." Teresa pointed and said, "It's right here." And the teacher said, "That's right." And then the teacher asked us, "Now, who discovered America?" I said, "Teresa did." It's the simplest answer, right? Well, I don't want to be too simple with this because I discovered something about these two gardens. And I've spent a lot of time in a garden, and many of you have as well. My mamaw told me, never tell secrets in the garden. You ever been told that by your mamaw? Never tell secrets in the garden because the potatoes have eyes and the corn has ears. So I thought about the two gardens mentioned in the Bible, the one at the beginning and the one we're looking at today, the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane, and I came up with this. In the first garden, when Adam and Eve went against God's will to do what they wanted to do, that was bad for me and you. In the second garden, where Jesus submitted to God's will and did what God wanted him to do, that was great for me and you. This is Ty Carter. I'll close with telling you about Ty Carter. He's a retired United States Army Staff Sergeant and a hero. He was awarded the Medal of Honor for his actions during the 2009 Battle of Kandish in Afghanistan. He left active duty in September of 2014. Staff Sergeant Ty Carter was leading his unit when he got pinned down by 300 Taliban fighters. Two of his buddies get wounded in the action, and Ty Carter is about 100 yards away from them. He runs back, and he picks up one of his buddies, and as he's carrying him back, he gets shot in the leg. As soon as he gets him to his unit, he goes back after the other one, even though the medic and others were urging him, "Don't go back out there." But Sergeant Ty Carter immediately ran back to pick up his other buddy. And just like the first time when he was taking that buddy to safety, he got shot again in the same leg. Later, when asked why he went back to get them, he had a short but awesome answer. Staff Sergeant Ty Carter said, "Their lives were more important than my safety." That's what Jesus did in the garden. Your life, more important than his safety. At the heart of the city of London is Charing Cross. It's not a cross. It's a central location where all distances from the city are measured from its central point. Local people in London refer to it as the cross. A little boy was lost and asked a police officer, "Can you help me find my way home?" And the police officer asked him all kinds of questions with no luck. Finally, the frustration and tears in his eyes, the little boy said, "If you can just take me to the cross, I can find my way home from there." What have we been singing all these years? The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. Amen? The way of the cross leads home, and it's a journey that begins in the garden with Jesus.